Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path, the day after the celebration of Christmas, December 26th. If you're listening on that date, you're listening to the live program. If you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, there will be many listening in the evening or late night because some of our stations replay the program later at night. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, that means it's a broadcast that is in progress and has not yet been determined in any manner by the host what direction the conversation will go, because that is determined by callers. We are a caller-driven format, and if you would like to call and raise a question about the Bible, about some Christian issue, some spiritual issue in your life, you will then determine what direction part of the program goes, the part where we're conversing together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call about that as well. Our first caller today is, I didn't give you the phone number, did I? It's 1-800-438-5090. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, I hope you had a nice Christmas.
Had a good time with my family.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Anyway, Steve, I've been contemplating the First John? It's the one, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was...
That's John. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Uh-huh.
Yeah. That's been very powerful. And let me share how I'm looking at that.
Okay.
So... Word, which I believe is originally logos, right?
That's correct.
Yes. But that, to me, is pointing to basically thought or concept or idea. So I'm beginning to have a sense that the way that I see things is by... I don't see things objectively, but according to my the information from my experience, my path, my associations, my remembered responses to things. So let's say that I met somebody and I had a bad experience,
mm-hmm.
and I would meet that person again. And I would be carrying the image from the previous interaction. I would not be meeting them afresh.
That's just true.
A simple example. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Mm-hmm.
I am sensing just a little bit, but enough that it's very profound. My universe, as a human being alive in the world, is determined by how I'm seeing things. It's so subjective. It's not. This is very hard to articulate, but it's dawning on me that things are only appearing according to how they're held in the mind.
Well, so, of course, it's through the senses bring in information about the world around us, and they register it on the mind. So obviously, the world as you perceive it is communicated to you through your mind. But not everything is completely subjective. I mean, obviously, there are things that are entirely subjective. You know, whether you like something or not. Or whether you love somebody or not. That's a subjective thing, but there are objective things. For example, if somebody starts cutting your fingers off one knuckle at a time, there's no way that in your mind you can imagine that to be a pleasant thing. That is, it's objectively painful. It's objectively torture, you know? You know, it's not everything is entirely subjective. Certainly, you're experiencing that torture in a subjective way. You might even be interpreting it in a subjective way, but there, the fact that you're losing inches off your fingers is a reality that you'll wake up with the next morning if you wake up the next morning. In other words, and it wouldn't matter what state of mind you're in, that's an objective fact.
Right, but let's say this is sort of a extreme way of illustrating it, but say the person doing that, say, to me, and I could the natural response was an enemy, that's a person wanting to hurt me, but I could also see that this is perhaps
a surgeon trying to save you from gangrene.
Or no, but that some, I mean, that it's some previous karma coming back on me, and this person is just the instrument of it, and therefore no. Jesus,
right, but that's not quite the same thing as I think of when we talk about something being subjective. Certainly your belief in karma, your belief in reincarnation, and your interpretation of the of all your experiences through a Buddhist worldview is a personal choice. Obviously, a person could choose to look at the same experiences through a Christian or Jewish or even a Muslim world or an atheist worldview, you know. And or I should say a naturalistic worldview. There's lots of ways you can interpret why this is happening, but there is something that is objectively happening in any case, whether you say, well, this is because I've got bad karma, or because, you know, there's a God out there punishing me, or there's a God out there who loves me, but I'm suffering for his sake, and he's pleased to see my courage, or whatever, you know. I mean, you can interpret those experiences through different religious grids, if that's what you mean.
Without even bringing that into it, just if somebody was harming me, without getting into a whole a theological or philosophical, trying to explain to myself why that's happening, just knowing that some people act out of ignorance and out of insensitivity, and therefore if somebody is acting in that manner, I am not going to give rise to hatred, rather feel badly for that person because they're ultimately planting seeds which will...
Sure. From your worldview, maybe they're planting seeds that are going to bring them bad karma in the next life and they'll suffer for it? Is that what you're thinking?
Well, even more immediately, just anybody who acts with that type of intention, that's harming them in the moment, just by...
Okay, sure it is. If anyone's malicious, yeah, or hateful, just the, yeah, very act of being malicious or hateful is hurtful to your soul.
Yeah.
Michael, my lines are full here, and I won't be able to just ramble on for very long.
Well, I'll bring this up at the next meeting, because I have a lot more to say about the basic point about the subjective aspect, but we'll talk again.
Okay, but yeah.
Will you be in Santa Cruz in January?
Not in January. It'll be in February this next time.
All right.
Okay.
We'll talk again.
Good to hear
from
you, Michael.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Daniel from Seattle, Washington next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Happy belated Merry Christmas to you.
Thank you.
You know, I just wanted to say this before I go into my question today. I am really impressed with the way you deal with your callers. You have such a demeanor about you, like you were speaking with your brother Michael. My wife and I were speaking about that also. There's some on the radio that, and I'm not going to call any names, but just your demeanor and the way you minister with people. It's a gift you have, brother.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm glad to hear that. Thank you.
Okay. Here's my question today. Actually, it's two passages, and it's the parable of the tenants.
Yep.
And I believe that's in Matthew.
Matthew 21. Uh-huh.
Okay, that's my first, if you could just speak to that. And the other passage is about the plowshares and the pruning forks. And there's a couple places that...
Isaiah 2. Uh-huh.
Okay. Could you just speak to those and kind of maybe give your idea about what's actually going on in those two passages? And I'll take my answer off the air. God bless you.
Okay, Daniel. Thank you for your call.
All right. Thank you. God bless you.
Well, the story of the tenants of the vineyard is in the latter part of Matthew chapter 21. It starts at verse 33 and goes through verse 46. Actually, the whole parable doesn't go through verse 46, but they're still talking about it. The parable is that a man owned some property and didn't want to farm it himself, and there were some people who didn't own property and wanted to farm property, and so they leased his property from him, and they were going to plant a vineyard there. Actually, he planted a vineyard, and he leased it out to other people. Now, the arrangement was that, of course, they would give him a share of the vintage at vintage time, and that would be his rent they'd pay. And then they'd, if they produced extra abundance, they'd get wealthy themselves after they'd paid him his share. So that kind of an arrangement was not uncommon in biblical times. There, lots of people were not landowners but didn't mind working on someone else's land, so they'd lease it, and the agreement would be, they'd give something of the crops to the owner as his rent. That was this arrangement. But Jesus said that the time came when it was time for the owner to get his share, and he sent his messengers to collect his share, and they were abused by the tenants of the vineyard. Instead of being paid, the owner's servants were beaten. Sometimes they were killed. He kept sending more servants, and they kept getting the same treatment. And finally, he said, well, okay, these people don't respect my servants. They'll have to respect my son. I'll send my son to collect it. And so when they saw the son, they said, well, this is the heir of this vineyard. If we kill him, we can keep the vineyard for ourselves. So they killed the son. Now, that's the end of the story. Not quite, but it's the end of, as Jesus tells it. He then asks a question. He says, now, what do you suppose the owner of that vineyard is going to do to those tenants when he comes to reckon with them? And someone in the audience answered and said, well, he'll miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard out to someone else who'll give him the fruits in the due season. And he said, that's right. Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Now, this is the history of Israel. Israel is the vineyard, and his listeners would have known this because Isaiah chapter 5 had made this very same analogy, that Israel was a vineyard, and was, although Isaiah 5 doesn't mention the tenants, the idea was that God came looking for fruit from his vineyard Israel and didn't get it. Now, the fruit he was looking for in Isaiah 5, verse 7, is said to be justice and righteousness. So God was looking for the fruit of justice and righteousness. Now, Israel was the vineyard, so he expected his people to produce a society of justice and righteousness. That's what God was looking for from Israel. But they didn't produce it, and so he sent his prophets. Now, the servants that were sent to the vineyard before the son was sent are like the prophets in the Old Testament who came to Israel before Jesus did. And the prophets came basically with that message. God is looking for justice and righteousness from you people. He's asking you to produce, he's demanding that you produce the fruit that you owe him. And the fruit is that you be righteous and just people. The prophets usually got themselves killed or rejected and abused in other ways. And there was a whole history of that before Jesus ever came in the Old Testament. Then Jesus came, and Jesus is the last of the messengers. Actually, in the parable, Jesus said, last of all, he sent his son. So the nation of Israel was going to get one last chance and no more after that. The last chance was when Jesus was sent to them, and they killed him too. And Jesus represents it as that he has come telling them to produce justice and righteousness in their lives too. But they killed him instead of producing the fruit, and therefore Jesus indicated that the owner was going to take the vineyard from them and give it to someone else. So Jesus has summarized the history of Israel and how they had rejected the prophets and how they'd even rejected the Messiah and how therefore Israel would be abolished and that he was going to give the kingdom to someone else. That someone else would be, of course, a new company initially made up of the faithful in Israel. The faithful remnant of Israel remained in his kingdom, but then Gentiles, of course, have been included since then, And we call that entity the body of Christ or the church. So the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to another entity, another nation, as it were, another community of people, and that is us. So that's what that parable is teaching. Now, you asked about Isaiah 2, which also has a parallel in Micah chapter 4, where it talks about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is talking about the age of the Messiah and the peace that he would bring and the reconciliation he would bring among those who come to him. In these passages, they're almost identical in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4. It says that Mount Zion will be elevated above all the mountains. All the nations or the Gentiles will flow into it. They'll be taught in the ways of God, and their lives will be transformed, and their relationships will be transformed. They won't make war anymore, it says. They'll take their war instruments, swords and spears, and they'll take them and reshape them into pruning hooks and sickles and things for farming. The imagery is that instead of making war with each other, they will go to a peacetime occupation of farming. They won't need swords and spears anymore, so they'll take them to the blacksmith. He'll reshape them into pruning hooks and sickles and things for farming, plowshares. So the imagery is essentially saying that when people come to the Messiah and they learn his ways, they give up their warlike ways with each other. And instead of making war with each other, they are at peace with each other. They even cultivate each other. You know, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was sometimes defended and spread by the sword. David's expansion and Joshua's expansion of the kingdom was by the sword. But what this prophet Isaiah and Micah are saying is that the kingdom of God will someday no longer be promoted by the sword. They won't, you know, God's people will be peaceable people, and it'll be spread by farming. Now, when Jesus came after Isaiah's time, he talked about the kingdom as being like a farm. A sower went out to sow, and he threw seeds around. That's like a farm. Another parable had wheat and tares. Another parable was about a mustard seed that was sown and grew up. The idea being that the spreading of the kingdom of God is no longer a military enterprise. It is now something that's more like farming. It's peaceable. Of course, the farming is the spreading of the word of God. But the point is that Isaiah and Micah are talking about how the Messiah, upon coming, would change people. They'd come, they'd flow into Mount Zion, which is, of course, the body of Christ in many of the Messianic prophecies, is referred to as the spiritual Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, and they will learn his ways, as we do. When we become followers of Christ, we learn his ways. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. And so we learn his ways, and we change. We don't kill people anymore. We're not enemies anymore. We love our enemies. We cultivate people. That's what Isaiah is talking about there. And the idea of beating swords into plowshares and spears and pruning hooks is simply a graphic way of saying they'll have no more use for weapons. They're giving up fighting, and they're replacing that in their lives with farming, so to speak, spiritually speaking. And so that would be how I understand those passages. I hope that's helpful. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Coincidentally, I'm on the same subject.
Oh.
Over as Daniel there, or as your last caller. It's Romans 11:25, the last half of that verse, where it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that happened 2,000 years ago. Is that the way you look at that?
You're thinking that the fullness of the Gentiles came in?
Yeah. At the time of basically exactly what you were just talking about.
Well, I believe that it began to happen 2,000 years ago.
But it didn't actually come in then.
The fullness of the Gentiles, I think, refers to all the Gentiles coming in. And
so you're thinking it's the end, that fullness would be the end instead of the beginning?
Well, see, I believe the fullness of the Gentiles coming in is the process of world evangelization for the past 2,000 years. So I believe that began 2,000 years ago. I believe it'll continue until the end, and I believe it's happening in our time. and has been happening for the past 2,000 years, that the Gentiles have been coming in instead of just the Jews.
Okay. And then the very next verse, so all Israel will be saved, means that anybody who's in Christ is Israel, and they'll all be
saved. That's right. That's what the New Testament teaches, yeah.
And then verse 32, same chapter, so I would think it'd be the same subject. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all.
Uh-huh.
Now that would be the beginning of the Christianity.
Yes, yes, I think so. What he's saying there, you have to take the verse before that, or the two verses before that. He says, "For as you," he means Gentiles, "were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." As the Jews have become disobedient, so the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. So we were once disobedient, and their disobedience has made us obedient. He says, even so, these also now have been disobedient. That's the Jews who are rejecting Christ. So that through the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. So God has had the Gentiles disobedient at one time, but now many have come to the Lord. And the Jews now have their turn to be disobedient and to come to the Lord. He says, and God has committed all to disobedience. I think all in this case means Jews and Gentiles. Not just the Gentiles have been disobedient, but the Jews too have been disobedient now. Both groups have been disobedient so that he can have mercy on all. I think what he means by that is that so that by saving Jews and Gentiles, it's going to be by mercy in every case, rather than God simply having to have mercy on the Gentiles, but saving the Jews because, you know, they've been good folks. They don't need any mercy. Paul says, no, that's not how it is. They need mercy as much as the Gentiles do because they've been disobedient too, like the Gentiles were.
Oh, well, I'm glad you explained that because I was thinking all was a hyperbole.
I think it means all. I think it means both categories. All,
right.
As opposed to one group, both
that
groups.
Makes sense. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Hey, Brad. Merry day after Christmas. Good to hear from you.
Merry what Christmas?
The day after Christmas.
Oh, okay.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have a line open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How is you? Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. God bless you, your family, and your ministry.
Same to you.
I was thinking about the apostles the other day and come to realize that only one apostle had a last name, and that was Judas Iscariot. So I don't know where else I can look to see if any other one of Matthew, John, or Luke had last names. And
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Rich. I'll be glad to answer it. Same to you, brother. You know, people in those days didn't have last names like we do. Judas Iscariot, the word Iscariot, most scholars believe it means the man of Kerioth, or Kerioth, a town called Kerioth, and Ish in Hebrew is man. So Iscariot, or Iscariot, if you remove the S sound, the SH sound, because in Greek there is no SH sound. So Iscariot would be taken to mean man of Kerioth, or Kerioth. So it would be sort of like saying Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the man from this town. Jesus was from Nazareth. Now Jesus, Ish Nazareth would not be his last name per se, but it would be the way that he was identified as opposed to any other Jesus. There are lots of Jesuses, and there were a lot of Judases. Judas is simply the Greek form of the name Judah, and Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, and these were very common names. Lots of Jewish people named their children Judah or Joshua, and in Greek that'd be Judas and Jesus. And we do find quite a few Jesuses named in the Bible and quite a few Judas. So in order to distinguish Judas Iscariot from others, and in particular from another Judas who is among the disciples, there were even two Judases in the group of 12 apostles. There was one who's Judas, and he's mentioned in chapter 14 of John, he's referred to as Judas, not Iscariot, in order to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. But Iscariot was not really a last name like we think of a last name, like Smith or whatever. Although these terms, like in the name Jesus of Nazareth, served sort of instead of a last name. Another way they did that was to mention who their father was. Ben Joseph would have been Jesus, serving sort of like a last name, because Joseph was considered to be his father, and Ben means son. And so Jesus referred to Peter once as Simon Bar Jonah. Bar means son of. Ben and Bar both mean son in Hebrew. And so son of Jonah. So Simon Peter was called Simon Bar Jonah, meaning son of Jonah. In the old days, since people didn't have what we call last names, they had to be distinguished from other people who had the same first name they had by either a reference to who their father was or what town they came from. And that's what these kinds of words serve as. Actually, all of the disciples would have had some name like that by which they might have been called. We just don't have a reference to what those names were. For example, we don't know Thaddeus's father or hometown, so we can't really say Thaddeus, Ben, or Bar, something or another. However, Nathanael was apparently called Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy. So there are other similar appendages to the names, similar to Iscariot. And when we read Judas Iscariot, it sounds like a last name. But, you know, we have last names in our society that have developed from the same lines. For example, Thompson, or Johnson, or Jackson, or Peterson, or any number of names that are son, originated from the same kind of mentality that Jesus would have been called Jesus Bar Joseph, or Simon Bar Jonah, or where it's son of so-and-so. Well, somebody way back there had a dad named Peter, and people began to refer to this guy as Joe Peter's son, you know, and eventually Peterson became the last name of the whole family. It would be an evolution of the language, but it comes from the same background. Also, in our language, people have names like Smith or Taylor or Shoemaker. My mother's maiden name was Shoemaker. And names that actually, you know, spoke of a profession. Plumber. Carpenter. These are people's last names, too. So, originally, people just had one name. But in order to distinguish them from others who had the same name, either maybe their trade, like a smith or a carpenter or a plumber or whatever, you know, shoemaker, tailor, might be given as sort of a way to distinguish them, and this became a family last name, or their father's name, or their town's name. And in the case of Judas Iscariot, it was the town he was from. Okay, I hope that helps. Let's talk to Jim from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, does that mean?
That would be you. Are you from Portland?
Okay, well, I have scab bruise, and I think, okay, anyway.
Okay.
I think it was yesterday or the day before, I believe it was Christmas Eve, but a lady called in and had a problem with, you know, the way Christmas was treated and the way people seemed to be, you know, not that, you know, really into it and this and that. And there was discussion of they should just, you know, go do something else and celebrate something else and so on like that. She had a real problem with Christmas and quit celebrating it entirely.
Uh-huh.
And my view of it is that except for Easter, in fact, I don't think Easter is celebrated anywhere near like Christmas is. And people that have no other time that they would be open whatsoever to, you know, to any word of the Lord at all, you know, are open to, you know, to a lot of input, you know, about, you know, because of Christmas. And it just seems, you know, why would we throw away such a great opportunity to, you know, to share the Lord and his birth and so on like that?
Well, that's a thought. I mean, that's an alternative viewpoint.
Yeah. Well, okay. I guess that is it.
Okay.
You.
Hey, Jim, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, Miriam from Snohomish, Washington is going to be next. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Miriam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was wondering your opinion on Exodus 21, 20 and 21. I was wondering your opinion on what God feels about slavery. I knew during the Civil War there are lots of Christians from the South that believe it was very biblical to have slaves, and this verse kind of, well, this verse bothers me.
Okay, so this word, Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21, you say? If
yes.
A man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property.
Right.
So the part that's hard is about the beating or about the property?
Well, the beating I understand, because God's not really saying he should beat him. He just knows that people will beat their slaves.
Right. He's saying that if he beats them to death, the owner will be punished, which was not true in most countries. Most countries, a man could beat a slave to death with impunity, but God wouldn't allow them to do that. Obviously, a slave might take a beating, perhaps even a justified beating, if he was really a troublemaker. And if he lingered a few days and then died, apparently the assumption is that the master didn't beat him with any intention of killing him, or else he would have beaten him right to death. The fact that the man lingered means he probably had injuries that the master did not count on or, figure on, so that it was involuntary manslaughter rather than outright murder. As far as the institution of slavery goes, though, that is hard for us.
It is strange, though, that even if the guy lingered, though, and you're saying that he died and the person who beat him didn't do it, with intent to kill him, so he still, the owner's not punished at all, even though the slave has died, obviously partially, not totally, because he was beaten.
Yeah, well, it might be entirely because of his beating. There could have been internal injuries that the owner didn't know about. Well, the part that at the very end says because he is his property could be taken a couple of ways. One would be, well, because he's his property, it's okay if he kills him. But I don't think that's what it means, because otherwise, if that was okay, then he shouldn't be punished for beating him to death, as the previous verse would have him punished. So it's not saying he's his property, he can do whatever he wants with him, including kill him. I think when it says because he's his property, what it's saying is a man wouldn't want to destroy his own property. So if the slave dies a couple days after a beating, you have to assume the owner didn't intend for him to die. I mean, why would a man want to destroy his own property? That is the point being that the man would have a motive to not want to kill his slave, because his slave is part of his household estate, part of his wealth. It would be his slaves. And therefore, if the slave died a couple or 3 days after a beating, it should not be assumed that the man was trying to kill his slave. After all, it's like saying, why would a man drive his car over a cliff just to destroy it? That's his property. Why would he do that? It must have been an accident, in other words. Now, the whole concept of slavery is troubled to us, and there are some differences in the way we think about slavery and the way the Bible did. Although we might not like slavery even the way that it was practiced then, but if we don't, it's very largely due to our Christian heritage. Because, of course, until a couple of hundred years ago, there were really no major movements, or certainly no whole societies, that condemned slavery. Slavery was, from the time that man began up until the 1800s of modern times. So we're modern people, and we have sensitivities that other people did not have. But there were things about American slavery that were different than slavery in biblical times. Slaves in biblical times became slaves by usually one of two means. They might be prisoners of war, which means their lives were spared. Their community was conquered, and probably the warriors were killed in battle and so forth, and the women and children would be taken as slaves rather than killing them too. We wouldn't be sympathetic toward doing that, but that's what happens in war, and at least used to happen in war in old days. But the other way, and a lot of slaves had come into slavery this other way, is that they sold themselves into slavery for financial reasons. Because slavery, yeah, we think of slavery as a situation was practiced here a couple hundred years ago where you know, white people in ships went over to Africa and kidnapped black people and treated them like animals and shipped them over here and sold them like chattel, and then they were often very much abused. And here they never even intended to, they never did anything to deserve this. This is, you know, they were innocent people living their lives peaceably, it may be, in their own land. And here comes some stranger and kidnaps them and sells them into slavery and where they're badly treated. This happened very much in American history. That's what we call Atlantic slavery. And that would be condemned in the Bible. It's the Bible would not allow somebody at a time of peace where they're not even at war with people just go over and capture people and kidnap them from their families. That would be condemned. Actually, the slave traders who did that in biblical times would have been put to death if they were Jewish under the law. The law would not permit that. Kidnapping
was
punishable.
It talks about kidnapping and that it is a sin and a crime, yeah.
That's right. Kidnapping was punishable by death. And so there were things associated with the slavery in this country that would have been punishable by death in the Bible. First of all the slaves in this country were kidnapped from their homes. And also it was also a racial thing over here for the most part. It was, you know, the black people were the slaves, the white people were the oppressors and the owners. Whereas in biblical times, a Jew might have a Jewish slave, you know, a man of the same race, even of the same faith.
And he had to let him go, right, in the year of Jubilee.
Actually every seventh year. Yeah, after...
It was... If he was a Jew and he owned a Jew, then he had to let him go in the seventh year.
That's right.
The year of Jubilee wasn't the same year every 7 years. It was like, if I made you a slave this year, then in 7 years from that day, you were free, right? So the year of Jubilee was every year?
Yeah, the Jewish calendar had a lot of different years of release. One was the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years for the whole country.
Okay.
But then... In the case of an individual man who sold himself into slavery for financial security reasons, that man would serve for 6 years and he'd have to be given his freedom in the seventh year, not the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee would be something else. Oh. You know, if the year of Jubilee happened in the second or third year, he'd have to be given his freedom sooner because the year of Jubilee happened every 50 years and the slaves were supposed to all be freed then.
So the every seventh year wasn't really the year of Jubilee.
Right, every 50th year. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year, and then they would count seven Sabbath years. That'd be 49 years.
From the day they enslaved them.
And after this 49th year would be the year of Jubilee, so it'd be the 50th year. Right, so all slaves were released on Jubilee, but they were also released on the year of release, and they were given their opportunity to be released after 6 years' servitude. But what's interesting is the law makes this provision. If a man offers his slave freedom and the slave says, no, I want to be a slave. I like being here. This is good for me being here. Then he could become a slave for life.
Exactly.
And you see, that very provision being in the law shows that slavery was not necessarily undesirable. Some of those people found that they were more secure in the home of a wealthy master who treated them well, then they were out in the free market where they weren't able to make it and weren't able to, I mean, many times the reason they were slaves is because they couldn't take care of themselves financially and they had fallen into such debt that they sold themselves into slavery. And if their master was good to them and treated them like a member of the family, which is like what Paul said masters should do, mm-hmm. Paul told masters they should treat their slaves like brothers. In the Old Testament, they weren't required to treat them like brothers, but they were supposed to treat them more civilly than slaves in, say, Babylon or Persia or Rome would have been treated.
It saddened me when I understand what you're saying, that he wants to stay because perhaps he's being well-treated and he's better off for life staying
uh-huh.
there. But it saddened me also to read there, because this is the same chapter in Exodus, I believe, that
yeah.
if he leaves and he had a wife and children during the time of his slavery with this person, if he leaves, he leaves alone. So the motivation perhaps for staying for some people was, I want to leave,
That could be true.
Because I love my wife and I love my children, so the all thing isn't all that encouraging to me. I guess because I struggle so much with things in the Bible, and which is why I'm calling you, because I need to have a different perspective about God and about the Bible. And I think when I first started listening to you on the radio, I thought it's possible that Steve could give me, well, most definitely, you could give me a different concept. And it has helped me to listen to you daily, but I still have so many verses, so I guess you'll be hearing back from me.
Well, there, you know, there's a lot of things in the law that rub us the wrong way.
Yeah,
and what we have to, you know, there's several things we need to keep in mind. First of all, we're reading about societies 6,000 years ago, or it may be in this case, 5,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. And they, you know, they're Middle Eastern societies. They are different in all their assumptions from Western modern civilization. And every society in the world, including in Western civilization until modern times, every society in the world had slaves. It was just a given that some people fall into misfortune and they end up serving someone else in exchange for their support. You know, I mean, the owner has to give them food and shelter and medical and clothing and so forth. And to tell you the truth, a slave under a generous master might be in a better position and a happier person than a free man who had an awful employer who is, you know, you know, there's lots of people who are really unhappy in their present work.
Well,
I mean,
so harsh.
Right.
I can imagine that giving yourself to someone because you owe them a debt or because you think you just need a better life. That makes sense. I think the thing that bothers me about verse 22 is that, about verse 20 also, is that if a man killed another man, according to this chapter, and he was not a slave, then he would be killed because he killed that man.
Mm-hmm.
But this man with a club went after a quote-unquote man or woman, and he's punished, but he's not killed. And punished, as you know, in the rest of that chapter, has a basis mostly on compensation. It has a basis on, you know, if you hurt a woman and she loses her child, he has to pay the husband. You know what I'm saying? Punishment in this chapter, there's a distinction in this chapter between punishment and being killed because you killed someone. And somehow this poor slave doesn't warrant being killed, even though he is a person in our mind. And I just wanted to be sure that God believed he was a person on the same level as the man who beat him. But verse 21 kind of made me feel not, because even though you say that the slave is his property and what man would like to lose his property, I know that during the Civil War and that's the only thing I know of about slavery is the Civil War, because I read a lot of journals, is that there's enough vicious about the people who own slaves who don't stop for a minute and think, oh, well, I don't want to kill him because I own him. You know, they just darn well would just as well kill him and buy another one tomorrow. And there are bosses that would think, I don't care if I kill him because I have a right and I own him and he's nothing. He's a piece of dirt, you know. And I just wanted to, I just felt this verse kind of gave me that feeling, but I realize in reading the Bible, the feelings I get from verses aren't really coming from the verses. They have to do with my own issues.
Well, that's true of all of us. Yeah, a lot of times we have certain reactions because of our experiences or because of the historical experience of this country with slaves or whatever. You see, when you say that the master being punished would not be put to death, it is true that there are punishments in the law other than being put to death, but I think punished here would mean put to death. And I'll tell you why. Because although there is such a thing as monetary compensation, if you killed your slave, who are you going to compensate? You know, you're the owner. Who you're going to compensate yourself? If you killed your neighbor's slave, even, you know, by accident, if your ox, you know, when you were asleep, your ox got loose and gored your neighbor's slave, you'd have to pay him. You'd have to compensate him for the loss of the slave. You certainly didn't intend to kill anyone. You're not a murderer, but the slave had some economic value. And so you'd have to pay for him. But this man couldn't compensate himself. I think,
Concordance, Steve, what does the word punish mean in this verse? Because as you know, in this chapter, there are times when they say punish. There are times when they say outright he will be killed, you know, for it. But in the strong concordance, I guess I should look up what the word punish means in this verse, because...
Well, I think the word punish means, Hebrew, something very close to what the English word means, which means it's not exact. if I tell my children they'll be punished if they disobey me, that might mean that I'll withhold their allowance. It might mean they'll get a spanking. It might mean that they'll lose some privileges. You know, punishment is a general thing. To say that a man was punished for his crimes could mean that he was hanged, or it could mean that he went to jail, or it could mean that he paid a fine. I mean, there's lots of different kinds of punishment. I'm thinking the only punishment for killing a man that's ever mentioned in the Bible is death. You know, he that sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the rule back in Genesis 9, and I don't know of anything in the Old Testament that modifies it. So I believe that when it's saying the man who beats his servant to death will be punished, I think it means he'll receive the ordinary punishment for murder, which would be death. But if he beats his servant and leaves him and the man is alive and you know, goes on with his life for a couple of days and then dies unexpectedly, then still it was manslaughter, but it was involuntary. I think what's assuming that so the owner wouldn't be punished because the assumption would be if he really did want to kill the slave, he would have done it, but he didn't. And the slave died apparently without the master's will for him to die. And so the master would not be punished.
The man wasn't a slave, and some guy beat him, and he lingered for a day or two, but the guy died, and he wasn't a slave. You feel the man would go unpunished as well? Because I'm concerned about the value of the slave.
I think so. You remember, there are laws about that kind of thing where if you injure a person and he can't walk, you have to pay for his support. But if he can get up later and walk with a cane, then there's some kind of diminishing of the thing. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So,
and that was not even dealing with slaves. That's just dealing with another human being.
I will look into this deeper, and I will. Yeah, I'll take into consideration everything you said. I just want to feel, good about it.
Yeah.
I want to feel like I can have confidence that when people say that God is merciful and he's kind and he's loving, that when I read something in the Bible that sounds a little tweaky, then I can resolve that.
I can appreciate that.
Thank you so much.
All right, Miriam, I appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good to hear from you.
Good. Good to talk to you. I wanted to run something by you regarding the use of the terms principality and powers in Paul's writings. It's interesting that some translations will translate that word rudimentary or elementary. It's actually the word stoichion, not principality and power.
Elements,
Right. But it's just translated elemental spirits in like the ESV. You know, that no man would spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the elemental spirits or the rudiments, is one to King James or so on. Principles is another translation. So I'm just curious what you thought about the idea that what's going on there is that it seems to me that principles have principalities potentially behind them. In other words, a particular principle, like let's say a New Age principle, or even maybe even liberalism or communism, that these principles potentially could have authorities that are demonic authorities that are inspiring those principles. So when we wrestle against principalities and powers, that we're confronting, you know, lies or false principles.
Uh-huh.
And in doing so, we're actually doing warfare against principalities, against evil spirits. What do you think about that thought?
Well, I think that's one of the possible ways of seeing that. Yeah, I think that our warfare against principalities and powers, you know, there's been a lot of discussion about that in biblical scholarship as to what Paul refers to as principalities and powers. Because in Ephesians, in Ephesians and Colossians, for example, he seems to be speaking about demonic powers, although sometimes maybe angels are in view. That he, you know, through the church, he's making known his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers. Many people think that's a reference to angels. And then there's even times when Paul uses the same expression to mean governmental authorities. For example, in Titus 3:1, where he says, remind them to be subject to the principalities and powers and obey. And, you know, he's talking about the governmental leaders in Titus 3:1. He's using the same expression.
Right.
So some people have thought that when Paul says we wrestle against principalities and powers, that he's not personifying principalities and powers as demons themselves so much as the influence of the demons through either government systems, government officials, or maybe, as you say, what we might call strongholds of philosophies and thoughts that need to be cast down. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, he says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to pull down strongholds and cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God.
Right.
See, a false philosophy or a false religion may be exalting itself against the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. And it's, our weapons overthrow their arguments and their strongholds. So it is entirely possible that when Paul is thinking about wrestling against principalities and powers, although most people think he is talking about individual demonic personalities, that he could be referring to systems of belief, systems of power, maybe anti-God political systems, anti-God philosophies, that our weapons, which would be the preaching of the Word of God, prayer, these kinds of weapons can overthrow these influences, which are demonically inspired.
Well, that's the thing. I think the key is linking them to it. To me, it's actually not just saying that they're just principles or they're ideas or concepts, but that they're demonically inspired. So you are really engaging spiritual warfare when you do confront these lies with truth by the preaching of the gospel and teaching of God's word. So in that Colossians 2 there, where it says that no man take you captive, or spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the traditions of men. And there's that word stoichion, after the rudiments of this world, or it's translated, like I said, elemental spirits. So
yeah.
In one place
Dennis, I have to jump in here because the music was supposed to start playing about half a minute ago, and I'm going to be run off the air here real quickly. I would point out for your interest that the word principalities Paul uses, though, I think is the same word used in the Septuagint in Daniel 10, when the angel talks about having encountered the prince of Persia, the principality of Persia, and wrestled with him. That's interestingly a cross-reference you might want to look into. I can't go any further right now because I'll be cut off the air in exactly 45 seconds, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is only Wednesday, so we have a couple more days this week if the Lord tarries. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that address, you can find it on our website. You can even donate from the website if you'd like. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.